We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 22. If you guys would turn there, God speaks here in this chapter about changes that are going to come. Changes are coming. And in verse 22, so it's Isaiah 22, 22, he says, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Let's pray. Father, we pray that we're a glorious people to you, Lord, to your throne. We come to your throne today, the throne of grace. Lord, we want to glorify you in everything that we do. We never want to touch the glory that's all deserving of you. We pray that, Lord, you're happy today with what we do here and this congregation. You'd shed light upon us, Lord. You'd illuminate your word for us. You'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. You'd touch us, heal us, forgive us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You gave your life for us, Lord. But thank you, Lord, for rising too, and you've promised us as well eternal life, to rise from the dead as well. So, Father, today just bless us with your word. Thank you, Father, for the folks that are here. Lord, I want to pray for everybody out there, whether they're down in Danceville or they're up in Canada. Lord, we've got a lot of people all over tuning in, and I want to say hi to them from you, from us. Bless them too. Give them understanding. But Lord, again, that you're here, that's awesome. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been looking forward to this. This is the Church of Philadelphia. This is the church that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. And everybody wants to be that. I hope everybody wants to be that kind of church, right? The church that Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say about. Well, of course, I'm talking about Revelation 3 and the Church of Philadelphia. But starting off with this in Isaiah, this describes a guy named Eliakim. And if you remember this guy, maybe you remember him from Wednesday nights, he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus. And we see lots of types in the Bible, don't we? I've spoken of types many times. Often, types refer to symbolic representations or foreshadowings that are shown in the Old Testament. And they prefigure and anticipate New Testament realities. David's a type of Christ, and I could go on and on and on with all the different types and everything, but that's really what it's all about. These types are divinely intended to point to greater truths and fulfillments, especially when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of course, as well as in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, types. So Eliakim, we're going to see, he's a type of Christ, but he's not the fulfillment of it. He doesn't even come close. We know that. But he will become a responsible, compassionate ruler with full authority. Sounds like somebody else we know. He'll be given the key of the house of David. He will be able to control all the royal chambers. He'll be able to choose the servants, to bless the servants, to give orders to the servants, run the whole royal household. And we're going to see, when we look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we're going to see there that the Lord Jesus is the total fulfillment of this type. It's Christ, of course. He's the ultimate fulfillment. He's the one that this type points to. So he has the key of the house of David. Jesus does. And in Isaiah, Eliakim, he's going to be firmly established in his position, and he's going to have complete authority, total authority, in his sphere of service, as will the Lord Jesus. And why am I bringing this up? You're going to see when we get to Revelation chapter 3. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Again, Jesus will have complete authority in his sphere of service eternally, eternally. So let's look at the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. Again, Jesus has nothing bad to say to this church. Isn't that amazing? And it's full of people. And even though these seven churches are, again, actual historic churches in Asia Minor, as we've seen, they represent the types of churches that perennially exist throughout the church age. And what Jesus says to them is relevant in all times. I called it, I think I put there in the bulletin, I'd call this the obedient, loving church, because they're obedient and they're loving. I mean, it's just a really good church. I'd like to think of us as this church. So after hearing the harsh rebuke that Jesus gave to Sardis, remember, he didn't really have too much good to say about Sardis. Maybe there were a couple people, he kind of hinted at that, but he didn't say much good to Sardis. And the church of Philadelphia now, if you're next on the line and you're about to receive a letter, and remember, they're next on this postal route, so they know the next letter's coming to them. I'm just picturing, are they a little bit nervous now or what? They knew that geographically they were next on the Lord's list here. But Philadelphia was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, and it's right at the gateway of the central plateau of modern-day Turkey, if you will, and present-day Turkey. And Philadelphia was like at a crossroads for several languages, several cultures, and people groups, and a lot of people would come through there. So it's a really good spot. I like a look at our spot here, us, and we're kind of like near three counties, or three counties come together. And we're like right near a whole bunch of little towns, aren't we? If I look out here, everybody, I look around, there's like six, seven towns represented right here. Anyways, this area, it became very evangelical. And from an evangelistic and missionary perspective, this was a pretty dynamic small church. It had a great opportunity for ministry. And they did it. They took it. You know what I mean? There's a lot of churches that have a dynamic responsibility. They have the abilities. They've been gifted, and they don't do anything with it. And that's sad. So they have this great opportunity for ministry. And Philadelphia still survives as a modern town of Alashir today. It's called Alashir. It's the city of Philadelphia. It was a great center, a great wine and vineyard area, and they had a great wine industry going on there and all that. So there was thriving business, and they didn't have a lot of money, but they had some, you know. The city was rebuilt a few times after earthquakes had caused destruction. So they'd been through some afflictions. Earthquakes came through this area, and there was a lot of damage, and they'd rebuild it, and they'd have another one and all that. So they'd endured a lot of adversity. And if you picture, again, this pastor, right? The pastor who's about to get this letter, and he receives this letter. Imagine he's standing up in front of the church, and he reads, "And to the church," or the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? I bet everybody in the congregation froze. We've heard about these letters. But while he read this, imagine them relaxing a bit. And then praise coming out of their mouths like, oh, praise the Lord. You know, because Jesus has a lot of good to say about this church. I like this church. So I imagine praise coming out of people's mouths because we know that Jesus' words have been very bad for Sardis. But as bad as it was there, it was good for Philadelphia. So Jesus had nothing very positive to say about Sardis, but he had nothing negative to say about Philadelphia at all. So this church in Revelation 3:7, Jesus says to the angel, and again, I'm going to say it for the, fifth time now, angel, angelos, messenger, pastor. I believe it's the pastor of the church of Philadelphia. Right. Now, this church of Philadelphia, it also speaks of the age in church history beginning in the 1800s. So it's a real church at this time, back in John's day. It's good church then, but it also represents this period in history, the 1800s. Things kind of came alive again. Evangelism sort of woke up. Well, it speaks of this age during the 1800s, and in this church, true believers stand against unbelief within the church, and they spread the gospel. It's come upon them. We need to tell people about this. I often think, I need to tell people what happened to me, because some people ask me, what happened to you? But I love when they ask that, but William Carey goes down in history as the father of the modern missionary era in this time period, a missionary movement, where suddenly the church, it woke up from its lethargy. It was kind of getting dormant. We saw that in Sardis, right? Wakes up from its lethargy and evangelism starts popping up. What it is it's the Great Commission. We know the Great Commission, go out and preach the gospel to all the world and baptize them and teach them about me and lead them to me and disciple them. I mean, the Great Commission that Jesus gave to all his disciples, all of us. So Carey set the example that you don't have to be skilled or you don't have to be a gifted speaker or special to be used in the kingdom. God's simply looking for men and women. Men and women that he can use, that he can bless, that he can enable. People that are like, Lord, here I am, man. No, what do you want me to do? I think that's the greatest attitude of all. The greatest ability is to be able, to be ready, to be willing, just to be availability. That's the word I'm looking for. The greatest ability is availability. So anyways, you don't have to be special. God's looking for men and women who are willing to go. Whatever that means. It might mean go next door. It might mean go to the mailbox. You know, you write letters to people. I don't know what it means. Go to your phone and call somebody, whatever it might be. So it was like through these men like Carey in India, Hudson Taylor in China, or D.L. Moody right here in the United States, specifically the Midwest, C.H. Spurgeon in London, that evangelism was taking place and missionaries were being sent out. And it was a cooking time, man. I'll tell you what, Spurgeon's church was amazing. He had just, despite the congregation upstairs, he had 500 people down in the basement praying while he was preaching. You imagine that? They say the guy was on fire, you know? I mean, with all those people praying like that, sure. But the letter to Philadelphia is one of only two letters of the seven where Jesus really has nothing critical to say. And the Philadelphians, again, they were involved in evangelism. So they were loving the lost. And look at, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? We need to love the lost too. I know that's lost on some Christians. We love each other, sure. But we need to love the lost enough to go and tell them that they're lost. Who's going to tell them if we don't tell them? Well, there's four Greek words for this word love. And storge is a familiar love, like a family love. Eros is erotic love or sensual love. Phileo is brotherly love. And of course, agape is God's love. And we all know this, but the city of Philadelphia was founded in 189 BC by a man named Eumenes II. And this guy, he became ruler after his brother, really. Or I should say when he died, he was succeeded by his younger brother, who was Attalus II. So the brother took over for the brother. And this younger brother named buildings after his older brother and all these other things. He minted coins with his brother's image on it. He loved his brother, no doubt about it. He talked about his brother constantly. So what the people did in the town, they began to call this place Philadelphia, which meant the city of brotherly love. And if you go to Philadelphia here in the United States, you understand that, like, this is way off, isn't it? If you ever go to a sporting event in Philadelphia, do not wear your own team's stuff, okay? I'm telling you. Anyway, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And, you know, nothing's coincidence in scriptures. You know, when we dig and dive in and find out why things are named the way they are, it's interesting, isn't it? But I believe it's true that every book of the Bible is inspired. As a matter of fact, I believe that every chapter of every book is inspired. Every verse of every chapter is inspired. Every word of every verse is inspired. Every letter of every word is inspired. And I agree with the rabbis. They even say the spaces between the characters are inspired. They mean something. Every little jot, every little tittle is there for a reason. And it's all inspired. That's what the rabbis tell us too. So it's no surprise that Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is the center of evangelism. They're right in the middle of it all. You know what? That's what I pray all the time. Lord, I want to be in the middle of a revival. And I know I shared on Wednesday night, Lord, start the revival in me. Start the revival in my marriage. Start the revival in my family. Start the revival in my church. Start the revival in my town. Start the revival in my state. And I said, you know what? Go home, draw a circle on the floor, get in the circle and say, Lord, start a revival in this circle. So I have a big circle on my garage floor. Anyway, any church that's not seriously involved in helping to fulfill the Great Commission isn't worth it. They've forfeited its biblical right to exist. If you keep inside everything that you know, that's pretty selfish, right? Even the Chinese say, you know what? If you have wisdom, you can impart to somebody else. Do it. You're helping someone else. If you've got something to offer. Well, we do. We have the greatest thing to offer that there is, Christ. I knew I was going to get like this up here for this, but Well, look at it. He says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the key of David. So the Holy One, that's a title we know that is ascribed to God in the Old Testament. Well, here in the New Testament, it's equally appropriately ascribed to Jesus. And it's all about purity, and it's all about separateness. That's what holiness is about, really. God is separate from his creation as the creator. But yet, what we've seen in these letters so far, he's walking among the candlesticks, isn't he? Which means he's in the church, even Sardis. You know, even the bad churches, he wants to walk among the church. He wants to revive it. He wants to speak to it. If only we will listen, as we've been told. So he's separate from sin as the Savior. God is who God is. Jesus is. And Jesus is God. And I was getting into that this weekend. I was looking at some stuff on Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was really taking apart their Bible. They add words to it, and they take things out of it. Anyways, they don't think Jesus is God. I do, of course. We all do, right? Who God is? Jesus is. But he's pure. He's undefiled. He's spotless. See, here's the thing. You want to spend some time really meditating? Try to get your head around what holiness is. Really think about it. It's pure. There's nothing wrong. No spot, no defile, nothing. We can't. Anyways, that's our Lord. But he says he's true, too. He's the truth, right? The way, the truth, and the life. He's the true God. He's distinct from all others. What he says is truth because it flows from the true one. He's the truth. Remember him speaking to Pilate? Pilate's like, what is the truth? And he's looking right at him. He's looking right at Jesus. How many people are asking that question today? Are you asking that question? What's the truth? And it's staring you right in the face. And I hope you open your Bible and let it stare you in the face. Think about that. Well, he's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's dependable. In chapter 1, verse 18, we read that Jesus holds the keys of hell and death. He's in charge. He's large and in charge. And to this missionary church, he says he holds an additional key. He holds the key of David, which takes us back to Isaiah chapter 22, the key of David from there, where we read of this treasurer in the kingdom of Judah. He wasn't a good guy starting out, right? This kingdom of Judah during the reign of Hezekiah, Shebna the treasurer, this guy took temple money to buy a sepulcher and chariots for himself. So he's skimming off money and embezzling and all that and everything. And Isaiah comes along and says, what are you doing? You know, you had a great opportunity, but you abused it. So the key to the treasury was taken from off Shebna's shoulder where they wore it. That's where he would wear it, believe it or not. So the key was traditionally worn, and it was given to a godly man who wore it wisely, the man we saw as Eliakim. Again, another type of Christ. So Isaiah went on to speak of this one who used the keys properly as being fastened like a nail in a sure place. You know, if you had a tent in those days, you had that main pole in the middle of the tent and you'd stick a peg or two in the middle of that beam there and you'd hang things on it. And you want to make sure it was sure and it was steadfast and things wouldn't fall off. Mom's pots and pans, or I don't know what was on there, but fastened like a nail, or steadfast and dependable. So we think of another who was fastened, not like a nail, but with nails, with a nail. We think of another who perfectly carried the key of the government upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9:6. I mean, think about that. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I like that. And we think of Jesus Christ. And here I was thinking of Shebna and Eliakim, and I was thinking of Jesus and Adam, if you think about it. That's what occurred to me, and I'm looking through commentaries and all that, and I didn't see anybody else say that, but that's what I was thinking. Adam forfeited his dominion of the earth, and we know, of course, Jesus, he's going to take the scroll, we're going to see in a couple weeks here, he's going to take the scroll, the deed for the earth back. So he's going to claim the earth back from the enemy. Anyhow, the key was the key to the national treasury and figuratively to control of the government. So Eliakim then, again, he was a type of the whole world too. And all that happens therein. So Jesus, the Messiah, he asserts here in effect that he controls the governmental economy of the world. And then look at this. He that openeth, no man shutteth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And he says, I know thy works. The Lord gave me this verse when we were going on our way to Canada. You know, somebody prophesied it in a meeting we had. And I said, oh my, that's for me. And they were like, well, this is great. He that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And I got up to Canada, and we had a lot of affliction going on up there. We had a lot to face. We had a lot of persecution and all kinds of things. And at one point, I thought, I'd closed this door. I closed the door, and the Lord said, didn't I tell you, no man shuts it. That includes you, Jim. Who do you think you are? You can't shut that door. You know when you think you're messed up so bad that you've done with the unpardonable sin or something? The Lord's just showed me, you can't close that door. It's still open. And you know what? By the way, I know we have some people from Canada listening in. And in Canada, they're trying to limit the preaching of God's word. They want to take out of the Bible what can't be said in public anymore. So pray for them, will you? Because we've got a lot of friends up there. We love those guys. But anyways, I know thy works. You know what? The Lord knows everything, doesn't he? Did you ever try to hide something from him? Did you ever try to get away with something? Did you ever think he didn't see that? No, he hasn't nailed me yet. Maybe he didn't see that. He's merciful, you know? But apparently, the Philadelphia church, they're going and doing the right things for the right reasons. And then Jesus says, behold, I've set before thee. I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And again, I thought, Lord, I love this because I thought I could close the door. And he said, you can't close the door. So Jesus is the one who opened the doors for William Carey in India and Hudson Taylor in China and for us right here in the United States. He's the one opening the doors. Ask him for open doors and watch what happens. You get up in the morning and say, Lord, put open doors before me. Watch what happens. Watch the people who come across your path. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. We just don't want to pray for the opportunity. Oh, no, I don't know if I can do that. Sure you can. As for the Holy Spirit. So anyways, the first half of this period is characterized by great revivals during the 18th and 19th centuries that swept through both England and the newly formed United States. But after World War II, maybe about 1945 or so, the U.S. became materialistic and the evangelism dried up. See, we got so involved with our stuff. We started to gather stuff. If the people from 1945 could see where we are today, they'd be going, man, how do you guys get anything done? But our evangelism greatly declined. And according to the Christian Missionary Alliance Mission Board, according to them, 90% of all the world's missionaries over the last 200 years either came from the U.S. or were supported by the U.S. So the Philadelphia seat during this period was the United States. Now, you know what was interesting about 15 years ago? I was at one of the conferences at Finger Lakes, and this Chinese missionary came in, and he said, please, I don't want my name said. Please, don't film this. Don't even tape it, because I'm going to go back to China. I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. And we didn't, of course. But anyways, he said, what's in our heart in China? He says, people are getting saved underground like crazy over there. But we're realizing we have to go out on missions. And we've got to evangelize people. And you know where we need to go? We need to go full circle and go back to the United States because you guys are dead. And I thought, dude, I love this dude. I like this guy. It's on his heart to come back here and revive us and excite us. The gospel, man, get it out. You guys used to be so on fire. I thought, see, the gospel's gone all the way around the world, hasn't it? I was reading the other day about revivals popping up everywhere, you guys, all kinds of countries. You're not going to get it in the media. But anyhow, we at one time were sending out people like crazy. We still are. You know what? And there's an upswing in that as well. There really is. But he also shuts doors that cannot be opened. So if man continually says no to the Lord, this is scary. You keep saying no to the Lord. You keep figuratively shutting the door, let's say, there's going to come a time when he'll be unable to say, yes, you've burned me too many times. Pharaoh, right? Eventually he gave Pharaoh his own way. You really want this that bad? You can have it. I'll help you out. So then he's locked into his eternal decision and destruction if we keep saying no. That's what happens to a guy. So the open door is Christ opening doors to access the nations and the people to whom he will evangelize. You know what? Listen, if everybody in this building prays for the gift of evangelism, think what will happen. Think if you led one person to Christ this week. What if it's the guy who's the last Gentile that takes us home? You know what I'm saying? Think about that. If each one of us shared with somebody who actually came to Christ, and I'm not saying you've got to chalk it up. At least you're attempting it if you're trying. But just, I think about this stuff all the time. So this was the type of doorway that was wide open for Philadelphia. And because of its location here, this church, it was at the entrance to the kingdoms of Lydia, Mysia, and Phrygia, which were like lots of people. And any merchants traveling to and from these locations had to pass through the city. So this gave the Church of Philadelphia a great opportunity to reach many people across the Roman Empire with the gospel. So the door for evangelism was wide open for them, and the Philadelphians were making great use of it and great time with it. They weren't wasting time at this time. And we should all pray like this, you know, Lord, open a door of opportunity, and I'm going to go through it. Lord, you open that door, but please come with me. Please fill me. Open a door of opportunity for me to love others and to share the truth of your gospel. And that's the important part, to love others and then share the gospel. Love them and share. So love doesn't attack. We're not attack sheep, right? Love doesn't attack. Think about that. So can you imagine what would happen throughout the world if those in the church would look for open doors to make him known, think about this, to those who live without hope? You ever run into somebody like that? I run into people like this all the time. They have no hope. They're talking about killing themselves. I'm on this one outlet through the internet where I'm trying to really reach people that want to kill themselves. You can't do that. Well, you get the idea. I mean, but think about that. People who have no hope. Have you ever been there? No hope. We have the blessed hope. Well, anyways, the majority of this earth's population have no awareness that Jesus will return one day, even Christians. Think about it. We know the truth. We're called to be his heralds to a lost world. So Jesus says, look at this, for thou hast a little strength. Literally, that word isn't in there. You have little strength. You know, that's all any of us have. If God is saying this, he's saying it to people who have less strength than him, so we only have a little strength. That's what he's saying. So it's a time for strength right here. It's a time of little strength. Jesus doesn't say this with condemnation. He just says it the way it is during the age of Philadelphia. So this is not an indictment or anything like that. Actually, it's an honest assessment of the last day's church at Philadelphia. Literally, a little strength means little strength. So you have strength. Compared to me, it's little. But since the definite article, is not present in the Greek, that's what's being said there. The Lord's promise of a continuing open door, then, it's conditioned on the premise that the church, or any Christian ministry at all, for that matter, has little strength of its own. They have strength. It's small. We have strength. It's small. Where do we go when we're weak? We go to him. He's got all the strength, right? So it relies wholly on the strength of the Lord. So this church, just like many churches, simply had limited strength. It's not large. It's not wealthy. It doesn't have great influence, really. It's not at the town council pushing their agenda or anything like that. It can't. It had a little power. You know, and I get things in the mail all the time. How to grow your church. Let's change your website. You wouldn't believe the suggestions I get. And I always go to the bottom line and I'm like, what's this cost? And I'm not going to get into it. I'm relying on the Holy Spirit. But I always want to see, what's this going to cost us? You know what I mean? Why do we need to change our website? What's wrong with it? And it's always somebody who isn't even a Christian. But worldly marketing methods or whatever it is, they may seem to yield large numbers for a while. You know, they might bring people in or whatever, or bring in money or whatever it might be, but it'll produce gradual spiritual compromise. If it's not God, if it's not the Holy Spirit, this gradual compromise and eventual disintegration, just like we saw in Sardis. So, and churches may be mighty in their witness even when they look weak in appearance. I'll tell you what, if we're all praying like we should be praying, do you know the power that we have? We could change things. God listens to prayer warriors. So again, I'm going to say, nobody's praying like they should, so get going. Now, in addition to the little strength standard, the church or other ministry, of course, is to keep or guard the absolute integrity of God's word and uphold his name. How do you uphold his name? You know what's funny? I helped my neighbor yesterday, and I'm wearing this shirt that says Jesus on it. Do you guys need help? And they're loading this big exercise thing onto the bed of a truck, and it's two ladies. I'm like, you guys need help? So they got it laying on the bed, sort of, and I got up there and I just picked it up, man. I just power lifted it up, standing up, because they had to stand it so they could transport it. This woman's going, Jesus, Jim. And she didn't mean it like I mean it. And I'm like, I'm standing there with this shirt on thinking, you know? But his name, what happens in you when you hear somebody use his name as an expression or a with anger or frustration, or that bothers me. I didn't say anything to her. I helped her out. I'm trying to love these two next door. They're different. But so anyway, I don't know where I was going with all of that, but anyways, his name, thank you, his name. But that's the thing, you know, here he continues, you know, and we're to guard the absolute integrity of God's word and uphold the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. In all of its sovereign power. And then he continues and he says, you have kept my word. You've kept it. I like that. You've kept it. You've guarded it. You study it. So this church, besides having little strength, the Last Days Philadelphia church is a church that's returned to the word. They've returned to the word of God. They've gotten back into it. I've seen that happened in, you know, the 70s, 80s with the Jesus movement and all that, and Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith and all these different things. It was a revival for the word of God. Well, it's waned a little. Maybe it's coming back a bit. But see, these guys, these folks had a desire for the word. They're studying the word constantly. Plus, Jesus says, and here again, you haven't denied my name. You know who I am. You know who I claim to be. The idea here is you've not denied my deity. So Jesus is saying, you know who I am. I'm God. That's the way I take this. He's saying, you recognize who I am and who I claim to be. I'm not just some interesting teacher. I'm not just some, you know, fly-by-night guru guy who came through or whatever. I'm not just a model of how to live successfully or an example of how to have prosperity or how to be happy. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the chosen one. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one who was sent by the Father, and we are one. I'm God in the flesh. So he's God and man. He's our Redeemer. He lives. So he's, you know what he's telling these people to? I always put these little notes in here like Jim's slang. He's saying, it can only get better, guys. Really. In verse 9, look, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So in this end times church, there's a synagogue of Satan. Interesting. Those who say they are Jews, but they aren't Jews. Who are they? Well, in John's day, I believe the reference would be to the Jews who persecute believers. And Jesus said previously, and he reiterates here, that they are not Jews any more than Christians who persecute Jews are true Christians, if you're with me. See, in our day, I believe the reference is to the growing number of people in the Christian community who believe in replacement theology. God's done with Israel, and the church inherits all the promises of Israel. Well, you're not reading your Bible right then. Because God's through with the Jew, we are Israel. Replacement theology. You know, in The Road to the Holocaust, Hal Lindsey wrote this book quite a while ago, and he proves that the details of the 6 million Jews that were killed during the Holocaust, that didn't start with the Third Reich. Germany didn't come up with this, you know. They really didn't. It began about 100 years earlier when Bible teachers started teaching that God is done with the Jew. That's where it started. Of course, it's Satan, right? But anti-Semitism has always been the mark of a people who fail to read their Bibles. Because when I read Romans chapters 9 through 11, I read that God is not in any way done with Israel. Man, he has a great plan for Israel. He says he's not through with Israel. So there are three categories of people in the Bible: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Who's the church? Former Jews and former Gentiles. So this is important to understand, because we need to realize that the reason for the tribulation is the fact that God is not done with Israel. That's what's going on during the tribulation. He's reaching them. They're still here. The rapture is when Jesus comes to get us, but the second coming is when Jesus comes back to rescue Israel. But listen, I pray that God helps us to never lose our understanding of who Israel is, Israel's importance to us. Don't do that. Today, there's a massive campaign on to smear them bad. Yeah, their government is bad as ours. Crooks everywhere, sure. Is Netanyahu a good guy or a bad guy? I don't know. Doesn't matter, does it? I mean, it matters to him, I guess, but you know what? Jesus doesn't say that these Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan would worship the Philadelphia believers. That's not what he's saying here. That they're going to worship the believers themselves, because we know that with the angels, even the angels would not accept worship. We've seen them deny that a couple times. They won't accept it. They had rejected it on earth. But in the presence of these believers, these folks are going to bow down to the Lord, this synagogue of Satan. And today, there are groups who call themselves Jews, and they are not. And I believe their mission is to bring more persecution down on the Jews than the Jews are getting on their own. Think about that. Whether they call themselves Zionists, and maybe they really aren't Zionists. This Zionist movement, you got to watch out for that phrase, because it doesn't mean they're necessarily for the Jews. Maybe they're the biggest enemy. Maybe they really aren't. Maybe they're actually the Khazarians. Some of you people know about these guys from the Caucasus area of like up near Russia and so on. They call themselves Jews. They're not. They're mobsters. It's really what they are. We have to be aware that they may be nothing but troublemaking criminal syndicate fakes. Jesus is faithful to his people. So he knows them. He knows who his people are. And as the God of all earth, he promises to make things right. Think about that. He's going to make things right. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. So that's the question. What's the word of his patience? 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we're told that God's establishing us in the patience of waiting for Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things I was thinking of the other day, we're waiting. When's the rapture? I mean, I'm literally asking the Lord every day, when is it? Can you show me something? Can you give me some kind of, Lord, when is it? Well, he's establishing us as we patiently wait for him. Do you ever think about that? Lord, why aren't you coming back? Everything's screwy. He's establishing patience within us. He really is. And I point this out because the church at Philadelphia is a church that was interested in Bible prophecy. They were into prophecy. Even though in the first 2 centuries, the topics of Jesus' second coming and the rapture of the church, they were central themes for this church. This isn't something new. This didn't come with Darby out of the 1900s, the rapture or whatever it is, like some people want to say. These people were teaching, reading scripture like we do. They were into the second coming. They were into the rapture. They were into prophecy. They were central themes in their preaching and writing. So Bible prophecy got lost as an interest in the church, by the church, until the 1800s, because people said, well, it's impossible for a nation to come back from the dead. Well, they did, didn't they? 1948. It's unthinkable that the Jews can have a national identity again. It's no more than an allegory. Why should anybody be interested in the Middle East? Wow. Why is that the focal point of a huge battle? Who cares about the Middle East? You know, I think a lot of Americans think like that today. Jesus said, you know what? Be watching that area because it signifies what's going to happen. It's a hotbed right now, big time, isn't it? Well, but for us, we understand now why that region of the world is so strategic. You know, if you were to ask 20, 30 years ago, everybody would have said, it's the oil. It's all the oil. And sure, that's one reason. But economically, militarily, politically, the attention of the whole world is constantly focused on the Middle East. And there's a bunch of reasons for that, really. There are buried riches there that nobody talks about. So when armies are going over there to fight, you know what? They're interested in more than that. There are riches over there that nobody will report as well. But here's my thing. Spiritually, this is where it all began. This is where it all began. Everything began. This is a huge demonic area. The demonic influence in this area is absolutely off the charts. There are demons held in chains in this area of the world. But Jesus, anyways, he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, that Greek word translated from is the word ek, and which means out of. I will keep you out of this. You're not going to go through it. I'm going to take you out of it. So in other words, Jesus is saying, you at Philadelphia, you of little strength, you've kept my word, you haven't denied my name, you've gone through the open door and you've been waiting patiently for me, for my coming. And because of this, I will take you out of the time period of temptation yet to come. What's that mean? This hour of temptation was yet to come upon all the world. Now think with me on this, okay? So this statement, it cannot refer to any events of the first century. Its purpose will be to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's a time of judgment of unbelievers, not unbelievers. This testing will be the great day of his wrath. We'll see, Lord willing, in chapter 6, verse 17. It's a seven-year period of tribulation at the end of the age, as Daniel 9 tells us and Matthew 24 reads, speak of. God has promised to deliver all true believers from this hour of temptation. Literally, that word means testing. This hour of testing. It's going to come upon the whole world. Well, what's done that? And if you remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God has not appointed us, you who are reading the Bible, you who are listening to Paul. He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage clearly teaches that the resurrection and the rapture of true Christians, Christian believers, it must take place before the hour of temptation begins. So look at which, he says, shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So I believe the church is the group that's going to be taken out. Who else could it be? The church will be taken out of the hour of temptation that shall come upon the whole world. This is not simply local persecution in this area of Philadelphia, okay? But a time of difficulty that encompasses the entire globe. And there's only one event that fits that description. It's the tribulation. We're going to be taken out of it. So in answer to my questions, and I'm asking the Lord when, he's like, have patience. It's coming. It's coming. And keep telling them it could happen today. Think about that. But listen, the most important issue is not the physical protection from temporary wrath. It's the protection from eternal wrath. So that's where the evangelism comes in. The spiritual protection from eternal wrath. Because look at what Jesus says, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. So the Greek word translated quickly, taku, it actually means suddenly, without notice. In the twinkling of an eye, he's going to come so quick you can't even blink, you know? So again, the Lord could come at any moment. Only we who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture can say that. He can come back at any time. Think about that. It could be today. The mid-tribulation people, oh, he's coming halfway through. Or he's coming at the end, which really makes no sense at all. Those mid and post-tribulationists, on the other hand, they have no recourse but to say, the Lord can't come back today because the tribulation hasn't even begun. There are also people today who are saying, well, the tribulation, we're in it. Man, you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, no, we're not. But we say it could be today. And that's the heartbeat of Bible prophecy when you think about it. Because even though they have little strength, verse 8, there are going to be Philadelphia-type churches bearing their testimony on earth when the Lord comes. So he says, look, this is for us too, of course. Hold that fast which thou hast. What do we have? We have him. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have each other. We have prayer. We have this love letter from outside this time dimension written to us from him, and he reveals it to us. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to teach us. Hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Whoa, we're going to get crowns? I mean, this is intriguing, really. Jesus says, I'm coming suddenly, so you better hold fast in order that you don't lose your crown. Well, I don't have one yet, do you? So what's this mean? I believe the answer is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, where Paul basically identifies the crown as people. Think of it that way, people. People whom we've shared with, people whom we've prayed for, people whom we've shared the gospel with, those to whom we bring to Jesus and we disciple. They're a crown of victory for us. Crowns are rewards that will be given to saints. And I believe we all will. But I also believe we will cast at his feet when we behold him. I picture it like this. This is me thinking, okay, I'm going to have a crown, and I'm going to be looking at the king. I'm not worthy to wear this. I'm going to throw it to him. Well, Revelation 4, 10 and 11. If we get there, Lord willing, maybe a week or two, but it's where John describes a vision of heaven. Listen to this. With the 24 elders. There's 24 elders, and I don't know who they are. We'll get into that, but they fall down before the one seated on the throne, and they cast their crowns before him. Why? Because I think they feel the same way I do. I can't wear a crown in the presence of the king. You kidding me? So Jesus would say to us, stay with him. Keep praying for him. Don't give up on him. You know, we were just talking about my dad. I'm ready to give up on this guy. 91 years old, he doesn't listen to nothing. Please pray for my dad, okay? He's a really hard-head Catholic guy. Anyhow, see, verse 12. See, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. See, this would cause a visual image in these people in Philadelphia. They've seen earthquakes and they've seen these pillars fall down. So to be a pillar in the temple of God means like an everlasting strength and standing and a permanency. They've seen these marble pillars and everything crumble and fall. And it says, he shall go no more out, meaning he shall never leave. He's going to be a strong pillar. That's us. And Jesus says here, so hold fast to your crown, look for my coming, and you'll be planted firmly as a pillar in my kingdom. So believers are going to enjoy an unshakable, eternal, secure place in the presence of God, like a strong pillar. Then I will write upon him the name of my God. Now notice I count three names here. Three different names, if you will. Follow with me. One of the greatest things about making the team. I played on the hockey team. I played on the football team. I was on the boxing, whatever, right? Whatever team you were on, right? We got to wear the varsity jacket. And when the name of that football team was emblazoned across the back of the jacket, you wore that thing and everybody knew who you played for. You know, you were cool. You wore it for 4 years. It made you feel like you'd really arrived. And no matter what your position or your record was, you were still proud of that, right? And the worst guy on the team got these varsity jackets too. You know, whether you thought he deserved it or not, it was up to the coach, but even the worst player could get one. So they got to wear the jacket too. And well, the Lord says, I'm going to put the name of my Father on your jacket. How's that? His will be the name you wear for eternity. See, in biblical times, your name spoke of your character. Name meant a lot to people. And Jesus writing his name on us speaks of imprinting his character on us and then identifying us as belonging to him. See, You are mine. We are his. In the name of the city of my God, number two, which is New Jerusalem. So I don't know, maybe on the back of your varsity jacket, it'll say Jesus. And then under that, Jerusalem. I'm kidding. We're not going to get jackets. You guys know that, right? Okay. All right. But that's the capital city of heaven. The overcomer will enjoy eternal citizenship. The New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. So we're not only going to have the glory of God emblazoned upon us, but we're going to have the government of God given to us too. So this New Jerusalem is going to make any city on this planet look absolutely insignificant. In Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You picture that. They are our dwelling place. They are the temple. They are they're the everything. I mean, and we will be residents there. See, the question, are you born again? Because here he is again, speaking of overcomers. Are you an overcomer? Overcomers get all these promises. If you're born again, then for you, 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome. Past tense. If you're born again, you are an overcomer. Why? Because you have Christ. Because he says so. Then, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's amazing. Meditate on that today. I mean, really think about that. Then Jesus says the third one, I will write upon him my new name. Number three, Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal or to hide his name, but the honor of kings is to search it out. And because we're a nation of kings and priests, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we'll be those who search out his name. So it's kind of like the Lord is saying, there are aspects of who I am that you have no idea on this earth, because it'll take eternity for me to show you, explain to you, reveal to you, and you're still not going to get it all. He's eternal. We can't get it all. I like that about God. He's so big, we'll never understand everything about him. Don't you like that? Because if we could get to the end, I don't think he'd be God. You know what I'm saying? Because it will take eternity for you to perceive and enjoy the aspects of my being. So it's my glory to conceal a thing, and it's your privilege to search it out. So when we get to heaven, we're really going to be the bride of Christ. We're going to be the bride of Christ. You know, I pity our brides today, guys. I mean, our poor brides. Because, guys, as time goes on, it must be disheartening, disappointing, depressing, disillusioning to them as they see us make our mistakes and be human and falter and fail and all that stuff like that. Flaws become more and more evident. Not so with God. When we're his bride, we're not going to see any flaw in him, of course, but he's not going to see any flaw in us either. Unlike any relationship on earth, this one will only produce greater and greater joy and greater delight. I don't know about you, but I'm really excited about this. Because we're going to be exploring every great and little aspect of his nature for all eternity. And we're going to end with verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, have you heard this before? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I've heard this before, but am I listening? Jesus repeats this again, which means we better be listening. The word from God the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit to the churches. That's what he's saying here. Brotherly love, evangelism, and holding fast are all characteristics of this church in Philadelphia. Should be us too. And it's best typified by witness wherever you go, and if it's absolutely necessary, use words. In other words, are you living it? He calls us to be a witness. It doesn't mean you got to go grab everybody by the neck and go, hey, do you know Jesus? I'd love to be able to do that, but it's living it. You know, do people look at us and go, hey, there's something different about that guy? Preach the gospel and use words when necessary. So in other words, be a witness. Truly, evangelism, it's directly connected to the way we live. You can't preach it if you're not living it. It's directly connected to the way we love, too. Do you know that if people perceive you're not really a loving person, they're not going to listen to you, whether you think so or not. But I got the words of truth. Yeah, but you're a knucklehead. Evangelism is directly connected to the way we love. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again as we look through these letters. I pray that we're this church, that we really get on this. So we're really evangelistic, Lord. We're praying. We're keeping your word. We're keeping your name. We're sharing with people out there. We're looking. We're keeping our heads up, looking for your soon coming. And that purifies us, Lord, as you are pure. We know when we see you, we're going to be like you. Boy, I can't imagine that. But Lord, that's one of your promises. We look forward to this so much. I pray you bless these folks with all these things. I pray we meditate on this chapter a lot. And I pray as we go forward, Lord, you'd continue to bless us in your word. Lord, I pray everybody gets home safe and has an enjoyable day, and they're ready and they're empowered and they're blessed to face this week. Open doors for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.